All right, we've been looking at the tabernacle, and last week we looked at the table of the bread of presence in light of Psalm 23. So now this week we're going to continue that, looking at the table of the bread of presence. I'm going to read two passages, one in Exodus and one in Leviticus. This is how God describes to Moses how the table is supposed to be made and how the bread is supposed to be made. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit in its breadth, and a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. You shall make a rim around it a hand breadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the pole of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. Now, in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9, he describes the bread this way. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf, and you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord, and you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. May his word live in us. All right, let me pray for us. Father, as we think about food and meals and table, that it would draw us to think more about you. I was taken by the lyric in The Sands of Time Are Sinking, that the bride, she doesn't view her garment, but she views her bridegroom's face. That we would take our eyes off of ourselves and see you more clearly because of the gifts you give us. In your son's name, amen. All right, we're going to talk about 3 things, food, table, meals. I know that sounds a little bit redundant when I say food and meals, but trust me, you'll get there. This has been a big part of the Bible from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22. And you and I have this bizarre relationship with food. Just think about it. God gives us food. Wonderful things. And what happens is we develop allergies to food. I mean, there are people in here, maybe, I don't know if you are, but, you know, there are people in the world that are allergic to peanuts. And so the very thing that I will hardly eat anymore, because I ate it every day of my life from grade kindergarten to senior high, peanut butter and jelly sandwich, they long for. They long to taste the wonderful delicacies of peanut butter, but they can't because their throats will swell up and they'll die. We have intolerances. We've developed intolerances to things like gluten and dairy. So somebody is over there binging on wheat and ice cream and we can't do it. Then you've got gluttons. They see food and they just can't stop eating it. They just keep shoveling it in their mouths. Or you have other folks that say, hey, look, I can't control anything in my life, but I can control this. And so what I'm going to do is I'm not going to eat at all. Or I'm going to eat, and then I'm going to throw it up later. We call those eating disorders. Some people have this thing about food where they're only going to eat it if it's organic. And you got all your special definitions of what that means. Then there's other people that are like, I don't care. The more industrialized, the better. Some people want it fast. Some people want it slow. Some people want it raw, even their chicken. Some folks want it regionalized. I'm only going to eat food from this area. We have specific values that we place on meals. Not only on food, but on meals. You have a Christmas Day tradition. This is what we are going to eat on Christmas Day or Christmas Eve or on Thanksgiving or on Easter. At my house, when it's your birthday, you get to choose what cake you want or what meal, dinner that you want to have. Breakfast, lunch, dinner. I mean, in different parts of the world, breakfast is not that big of a deal. But here, it is. And in certain parts of the world, the parts that count, you have to decide, are you a grits person or a biscuits and gravy person? Right? And then other parts of the world are like, no, we've got to have lunch, and it's going to be a three-hour endeavor, and there's going to be a lot of wine involved. We live in a place that is so abundant with food that we even have a word for it called snack. There are places in the world that's not part of their vocabulary. They're rummaging through trash heaps to find something. And we have in our vocabulary the word snack. So we have a very bizarre relationship with food. If you go and look for a house, let's say you're looking for a house. And you find a house somewhere that was built between 1900 to 1970. The biggest room in the house is going to be the dining room. Now the biggest room in the house is the master bathroom. I mean, that's true. Why? Because food used to matter. Meals used to matter. A big dining room table used to be ornate. It used to you could put a lot of people around it. It used to be used, but not anymore. Food can be your enemy. Meals can be used to unite or divide. And God's presence is attached. It's attached to food, it's attached to meals, and it's attached to a table. So let's look at it. Let's look first at God's presence and food. What is it about God that he wants to eat with his people? Why does he keep doing this? A couple weeks ago, I was in California. And I was out there by myself. And my wife asked me, where did you eat while you were there? It was in Northern California. And so she was thinking maybe I ate at some specific regionalized, delicate place. And no, I ate at McDonald's and Chick-fil-A. Because I love our troops. And I love our country, and I love our God. No, that's not why I ate. The reason I ate there was because I don't want to eat good food without my wife. Or I don't want to eat good food without my friends. And I wasn't with any of my friends or my family. I was by myself. So at that point, I'm just like, yeah, whatever. Just give me some food so that I can make it through the next part of the day. God's presence with food, he uses it. He meets us there in a communal fashion. It's the context for which he relates to us by giving us these gifts of food and drink. You go back to the Garden of Eden, which is our eventual destination. We're trying to get back, right? We want to get there. We want to get to the new heavens and the new earth. The garden had food in it along with peace. The history of God buying back his people, the history of redemption in the Old Testament, involves on numerous occasions food and God's presence. Sometimes it's the lack of food, and then God shows up to fulfill that need. God uses food as a vehicle to get our attention, to commune with us, to remind us, to express our being made in his image. He says, this is why you were meant to be with food. Think about it. Even the land of Israel, how is it described? Say it with me. They're going to the land of milk and honey, right? If you were to go to the book of the Song of Solomon, which I will never go to, at least not publicly, because last time I did that was a big mistake. There's a lot of food references in there. Sensuality and food references in there. But it's always talking about God's presence. Jesus, as we've already heard, is the bread of life. He's the water of life, right? He is the vine in the vineyard. In other places in the scriptures, God's word is referred to as a honeycomb. It says that we are the apple of his eye, that there are things called cups of wrath and cups of life and bread of affliction and bread of peace. I mean, it's just everywhere in the Bible, God's presence and food. And if we're trying to get back to Eden, well, you've got what's taking place here in the book of Exodus is God giving them this pattern of what the Garden of Eden was like. He calls it the tabernacle, which is supposed to be this picture of heaven. It's supposed to be a picture of God's presence. And therefore, it's always going to be accompanied by food. Now, if food is your idol, or if food is your master, or it's your enemy, and it can be all three, then God's presence is going to be obscured. Simply because you're constantly dealing with food. See, sin is always taking God's good gifts and twisting them, making them something ugly or fallen. And what we're called to do is we're called to untwist that which is fallen so that we can make it to our Eden. I was out in California because I was going to the funeral of a newfound friend, a guy named Jameson Stockhouse. And it was interesting to hear the testimony about Jameson's life. Is because when he was in between his junior year and senior year in high school, he developed some back issues. And evidently he was quite the water polo player back in the day. But his back was seizing up on him so bad that he had to basically stay in bed the whole summer between his junior and senior year. And at that point, because of his relationship with Christ, it had just been on the surface at that point. But he decided, you know what? I don't think I'm made for this earth. I don't think your back is supposed to be doing this. I think I'm made for heaven. And so then he decided from that moment on, he was going to live for heaven. And he goes, but if I'm going to live for heaven, I'm going to practice glory in anticipation of glory. And so he just started enjoying life, even in the midst of his pain. The thing that he enjoyed the most was food and drink. And then God gave him colon cancer. And he couldn't eat anything anymore until it just killed him. But on his deathbed, my buddy was reading scripture to him for like 2.5 hours. And he made sure that he knew, he croaked it out to him. Look, this is real. And I want you to know that I'm all in. And I want you to let everybody else know that that's what they need to be, is all in. He said, because of the good gifts that God has given me, that's why I'm all in, even in the midst of this. So that's what you and I have to do. We have to untwist that which has fallen and tell people, no, we're all in. We're not going to separate ourselves. We're going to go out and invade the culture and let people know that we're all in because we believe in God's good gifts. So why does God want at the entrance to his very presence food and bread and probably oil and wine? Well, it's the simplest answer ever. First of all, because he likes it. That's why he has it there. Every time God created something in Genesis, he finished it up with saying, hey, that's good. That's real good. Whether it's the furniture, whether it's all the stuff that's overlaid with gold or its design or the pitchers or the plates or the liters of wine or the bowls of oil or the loaves of bread, God is reminding us of reality, of real reality, of his presence, that there is this creature and the creator, and that we are his creation and that everything is good. And he wants us to be together with him. He wants us to spend a lot of time enjoying his creation. There's this great book, well, you may not like it, but I liked it, by this guy, Robert Capon. I think that's how you pronounce his name, called The Supper of the Lamb. And he said this about us approaching life. A lot of times he says what we do is we diagram life instead of just looking at it. Meaning, a lot of times what you do is you use the stuff in front of you that God has given you just to get things done. If that's your purpose in life, that's the heart of idolatry. You're just using. You can use God's word, you can use the church, you can use your art, you can use your job, you can use your relationships. But instead of just trying to diagram everything out, why don't you just look at it and appreciate it and love it? Every second of every day, we need to be thankful and enamored by God's good gifts, like simple bread on an ornate table. All right, the second thing about this passage is God's presence in a meal. It's a little bit different than God's presence in food. I suppose that cafeteria food and cafeteria meals or meals that you had in the military, or maybe meals that you've had in prison, if you've been there, I suppose that those things have worth. Or that regimented menus have value. So, you know, this is Tuesday, we eat tacos on Tuesday. This is Friday, we eat pizza on Fridays. Whatever it is. All of that has value. But even if you're just hungry, and I mean like really hungry, like poverty hungry, then it doesn't matter what your meal looks like. You're just thankful that there's some sort of food on your plate. But if we can wax a little bit, I don't know. If you just think about a meal, what is it that makes a meal? The word itself, it comes from the Latin to measure stuff. And when you're having a meal, you make all these specific measurements. I'm going to have so many green beans and so many potatoes and so much meat and so much bread and so much beverage and so much dessert, right? And if those numbers become bigger, it goes from a meal to a banquet or a feast. The first recorded meal in the Bible is Genesis 14. Abraham is rescuing Lot. He rescues him from being kidnapped and gets in war with all these different kings. And this one king, Melchizedek, comes out, and he serves both the king of Sodom and Abraham this meal. And it's just simple. It's just bread and wine. And attached to it were blessings. Attached to the meal were blessings and the establishment of a relationship between Abram, wasn't Abraham at that time, between Abram and God. So why does God choose a meal to be a part of his presence with us? I'd say the first reason is because he likes it. The second reason would be this, that a meal, if done right, is a sharing of yourself with others. It's creative. It's costly. It's a gift to please your guests and not yourself. If I was to have a meal for my daughter, she's been out of town all week, and she comes back, and I'm like, man, when Emma gets in town, I'm going to create this wonderful meal for her, and it's all going to be made of fish. If I did that, that would not be good because my daughter hates fish. She despises it. That would not be a meal. That would be a punishment. When you're creating a meal for somebody, you're doing it for them. If you can make it through, go to Amazon and rent Babette's Feast. It's mostly, it's all in Danish. And I'm not talking about the pastry. I'm talking about the language. It's in Danish. And this movie, the gist of it is that this woman gives all that she had to create this meal, this feast, for a town that is consumed with itself and with pettiness. This is what you do. You share, you give of yourself. And this is why God has a meal at the very presence of where he's at. Because he's saying, I want to share with you. God meets his people oftentimes in the context of a meal. Cain and Abel sacrifices, Abraham and Sarah, Passover at Sinai, when Jesus is eating with the tax collectors and the sinners, or Jesus is with the 5,000, or Jesus is with, he's either in somebody's house and this woman comes in and busts in and pours perfume on his feet and wipes it with his hair, with her hair. The Last Supper, Jesus restoring Peter on the beach. God's presence in the tabernacle, in this tabernacle meal, is him saying, look, basically on the other side of the curtain, let's say this is the Holy of Holies is on the other side of that curtain. That's where my presence is. It dwells on top of the Ark of the Covenant. But this meal, this the bread of presence is that it's close to me. One of the items in the Ark was the manna, the bread from heaven, showing God's both presence and his provision. And the bread of presence there in the tabernacle is showing the same thing. It's bread from heaven. Why? Because everything you have is from heaven. If you think that that bread was simply because the priest measured out 2/10 of an ephah of flour and made it just right, that's how the bread got there, then you've got a really narrow view of life. What he's saying is everything is mine. In Psalm 50, he says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything that you produce in your life, your job, everything comes from God. He gives you everything. And because of that, that means his presence is there. It is proof of his presence. The meal becomes a sign of provision of presence. It becomes a sign of a provision of the thing that we need the most, redemption. That's his ultimate provision. That's his ultimate presence. Jesus, later on in the New Testament, is always surrounded by a meal. I mean, there's ample evidence in the New Testament of Jesus eating with other people. And most times, those meals are redemptive and restorative. All right, well, what about the meal we're coming to here in just a few minutes? The Lord's Supper. Roman Catholics think that when the words are said, that there's a special miracle that takes place called transubstantiation, meaning that Jesus' physical presence, the bread is turned into that, and the wine is turned into his physical blood. Even though it remains, it looks still like bread, it looks still like wine. Lutherans think that Jesus' physical presence kind of coexists with the actual physical presence of bread and wine. There was a guy named Ulrich Zwingli, which most Protestants follow, that think, oh, this only represents Jesus' presence. It's very representative. And then this guy came along, John Calvin, and he said, actually, because we are united to Jesus because of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' spiritual presence is here at the meal. It's no less real. But bread still remains bread, wine still remains wine, but his spiritual presence is here with us, and that we eat this meal by faith. The question for all Christians to wrestle with is that enough? That's where we all land. Is eating the bread by faith enough? Is enjoying God's presence in this meal enough? See, large swaths of the church seek to make worship a more physical representation of God's presence. It is the affirmation to them of being truly spiritual and truly of faith, the more physical your worship is. And this has been going on since the days of the golden calf. They came to Aaron and said, hey, look, we got to have something. We need something or else we can't worship. We can't go on. He says, well, I can make something for you. And this will be your God. And it's not only worship that's like that. It's our whole Christian lives are dominated by something called empirical verification. All that means is you can touch, taste, smell, put in a test tube, and therefore verify that what you want or you need is true. Right? Meaning, if you've got enough evidence, physical evidence, then you can believe that God is present. And if you don't have enough, then that means that you've got a ton of unbelief. You're going to start growing in your faith. Maybe today's the day. The day that you start repenting of your rampant unbelief. See, what you think is, no, I can repent of this grocery list of sins. I'll repent of my lust, I'll repent of my anger, and I'll repent of my gossip. I'll repent of my theft. You don't want to say that you don't believe. You know why? Because somewhere along the line you heard it, and it's true, that the unforgivable sin is unbelief. If you die in your unbelief, well, then you can't be forgiven of that, right? And so you want to distance yourself as far away as possible from unbelief. But that is the sin that everybody in this room, including your pastor, struggles with every single second of every day. Unbelief. If you were to say that out loud to God, the whole house of cards that your Christianity is built on would come tumbling down, and it might be the best thing ever to happen to you. You are not a believer at times. What you want is a manageable Christianity. What you need is a Savior that comes into the midst of your life and says, of course you don't believe. I'm still coming after you. Of course you spit upon the table. I'm still coming after you. Yes, I've done all these wonderful miracles. I put the bread of presence in front of you. I've communed with you in a meal. And you still don't want it. And I'm still coming after you. That's the Savior you need. The one you're going after is not worth it, in my opinion. The New York Times .com had an article recently by, I'm going to butcher this name, Benoit Denzette Lewis, called Why Are More American Teenagers Than Ever Suffering from Severe Anxiety? You ought to read it. I think, here's my take. The reason they're suffering from severe anxiety is because they don't have any empirical, verifiable evidence to answer their anxious doubts. I need something. You know, I'm freaking out about life. I need something physical. And until I work my way through that experience and come out the other side unscathed, all I'm going to do is freak out about it. They need that. And what they really need is a Savior who is willing to make himself present regardless of your rejection. He keeps putting himself in front of you. And the testimony of the Bible and even of your experience is that empirical verification will not last. Anything that you can put in a test tube, it's not going to last. Anything that you think makes absolute perfect sense isn't going to last. The sooner you give up on your demands, the better off and even happier you'll be. When you can actually trust in the Savior that you have such a hard time believing in. You'll be like that guy saying, look, I guess there's some shred of belief there, but please help me in my unbelief. That's where you need to be. Third thing, God's presence on a table. God's presence does not have to be manifested or represented by physical signs. But it often is, and without being too dogmatic, we might glean some encouragement from this idea of a table. If you look at the Ark of the Covenant, it's ornate and it's holy and it's mysterious. It points to God's transcendence. If you look at the table of the bread of presence, it's ornate, but it's simple. It's holy, they're carrying it with poles, yet it's more approachable. It's simple because it's got bread and it's got wine and it's got oil. It's got frankincense. They put that on the top of their bread, and that actually helps medicinally and with, you know, digestion and things of that nature. It's provisional and protective. It's pointing more and more to God not being just being transcendent, but also being immanent with us. So we think about things like form and content. Structure actually matters when you're thinking about worshiping God in your life. Beauty actually matters. When considering worship and worship space and practices, the thing to keep in mind, however, is it God-centered? Is it Christ-centered? Is it Bible-centered? Is it Holy Spirit-centered? The place, the music, the order, all has reference. But if you're constantly trying to be socially pragmatic, or being, you want to make sure that everybody knows that you're contextualized, I don't know if that's necessarily a good place to be. The thing you need to be is God-centered, Spirit-centered, Christ-centered, Bible-centered. Last thing I want to say about the table is that it's a place of welcome. That's why he puts it there. It's a place of hospitality. He's going to feed Aaron and his sons. It's a place of vulnerability. When you serve somebody at your table, you have them over for dinner, and you put something out in front of them, you know, the proof is in the pudding, I guess. You cut into that steak and it's overdone. You cut into the chicken and it's underdone. You're being vulnerable. You're sharing with them. It's a place where people ought to come and be able to rest. You don't want to have your table at your home be a place where everybody has got to be buttoned up and rigid. Did I use the right fork? Can I actually get up to get another drink? You want it to be a place of rest, a place where you are communing with people. God uses this object, the table, the meal, the food, to represent one aspect of his presence. So with that in mind, let me pray for us, and then let's come to the table. Pray with me. It is the Lord's Prayer. You've got it there printed for you on page 8. Our Father, which art in heaven.